Good morning. In our continuing study of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we come to that second Beatitude in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Psalm 55, David cries out, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the strong, stormy wind and tempest." That's the cry of a man who wants to escape the pain and sorrow of life. People long to get away, to look away, to run away, to find the place where sorrow doesn't exist, where pain is not present, the place of perfect peace and calm and comfort. That leads us to the paradox of this statement made by our Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What he is saying here is that the sad become the happy. It is the mourners who enjoy comfort. Happy are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Now that's contrary to the worldly human expectation. In fact, the whole effort of human life. The pleasure madness, the drive for amusement, and thrills, the mania that seeks the next high, the money, the energy, all of those things that are an expression of the world's aim to avoid. And yet Jesus says, happy are those that mourn. In fact, in Luke 6:25, Jesus says, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now this is really a new approach to life. It condemns the shallow, superficial laughter of life and pronounces true blessing, happiness, joy, comfort, and the peace on those who mourn. This is contrary to the world, just as the first beatitude, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, went across the grain of all the religious Jews of the time, who assumed that the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who had achieved greatness by their own efforts in spirituality. Jesus said, until you come to the point of your recognition of your utter bankruptcy, that you have achieved nothing, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the same kind of paradox, Jesus says here, the only people who are truly happy are those who mourn. There are a few questions asked here to help understand this beatitude. First question, what does this mean? What's Jesus saying here? Well, we could all agree that there's a lot of mourning in life. There's a lot of sadness in life. The whole of man's history is the story of tears, the story of sorrows, and sad to say, it isn't going to get any better as history goes on. It's in fact going to become worse. In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord says in verses 4 and following, see to it that one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows or birth pangs. We haven't seen anything yet compared to the sorrow that awaits the ungodly world. Now, what kind of sorrow is it that brings this mourning and then blessedness and comfort? Well, Scripture talks about different kinds of mourning, different kinds of sorrow. First of all, there is a proper sorrow in life. Sorrow in relation to earthly life that is reasonable and even helpful. Weeping, sorrowing, mourning, grieving is a part of human life in general. In fact, it's a gift from God. When something tragic occurs in your life or in your family, when something profoundly painful occurs, God has designed tears and sadness and grief to release that pain and to be part of a healing process. When pain is bottled up and kept inside, it can poison the emotional system, and mourning releases that poison. We give vent to that grief And that's a way that God has granted us to release the otherwise ongoing pain. It's very natural to mourn over certain things. Abraham justifiably wept when his wife died. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembered you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Paul was talking about Timothy weeping because of the tears of defeat and discouragement. Sometimes life's defeats become the source of great sorrow and great tears. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet had been called by God to preach to Israel and to tell Israel that judgment was coming. And the very message from God just caused the prophet to burst forth in tears. And in Jeremiah 9:1, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There was so much grief in him that he couldn't weep enough to get it out. Timothy was grieved over discouragement, and Jeremiah was grieved over the anticipated judgment of God on the people that he loved. In Mark chapter 9, tears ran down the face of a father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. You remember what it says in Mark 9:23 and 24. The man said, "Can you do something about my son?" And Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to the one who believes." Straightway the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." These were tears of earnest love, shared from the heart of a father to his beloved son. Jesus himself, you remember, wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus himself shed tears when he came to the grave of Lazarus and saw the agonizing effect of death on the people that he loved. These were tears of compassion, tears of love. Mary Magdalene, you remember, when Jesus was crucified, wept. Those were tears of loss, tears over death. And we identify with all of those categories. Tears are a part of human life. Sorrow is a part of human life, and sorrow is a gift from God to release the pain of inward grief so that it doesn't poison us. But there is also an improper or illicit kind of sorrow. It is possible for humans to sorrow a foolish kind of sorrow. When a man mourns that he cannot satisfy his impure lust, Amnon in 2 Samuel 13 mourned and became sick until he could express his lust towards his sister Tamar, a sick and perverted sorrow. It says in 1 Kings 21, Ahab mourned because he lusted for Naboth's vineyard, that he just went to his bed and he just laid down on his bed, turned away his face in mourning and wouldn't even eat. That's selfish mourning. Mourning over the unfulfillment of your own lustful desires. Sorrow based on overwhelming selfishness. David is an illustration of a kind of abnormal sorrow. Absalom, you remember, was a wicked son. He was a son who tried literally to lead a coup to take his father's throne. Absalom was proud. Absalom was selfish. Absalom hated his father. He was egotistical with regards to his looks. He was enamored with his hair. According to 2 Samuel 14, he was in love with his hair. He plotted against... I don't have that problem. He plotted against David. Yeah. You had to bring that up, didn't you? He plotted against David, drove him from Jerusalem, took over the palace and planned to wipe out his father's friends and forces. But instead, David won. The coup didn't work. David won, and Absalom, you remember, was flying through the woods and got his hair caught in a tree and was slain. David had told his soldiers before the battle, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." When David heard that he was dead, David began to cry and mourn. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. Come on, the best thing that ever happened to David was the death of Absalom. You want a sinful, wicked, proud rebel to rule? What was he doing? It's no doubt that Absalom's death was a part of the payment for sin with Bathsheba, the adulterous relationship that David had. God had told David he would pay fourfold for his sin. As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the land, the lamb fourfold. He did, fourfold. The baby of that union died. His daughter Tamar was violated incestuously. His son Amnon was slain, and Absalom was killed. Why is he mourning then over this worthless son? Well, I think it was a kind of expression of David's deep guilt. This is an inordinate, foolish sorrow of guilt, the sorrow of a father who failed. Well, those are some illustrations of a normal kind of mourning, categories in which mourning and grief and sorrow is normal as it releases that emotion, and some that are improper, the unnatural, prolonged sorrow of those who have trouble getting rid of their guilt. Now, some people have come to this beatitude and thought that that's what it's talking about. It's just talking about general sorrow. Blessed are you if you're just sorrowful. And anybody who's sorrowful is going to get comforted. Sorrow does teach us. It does enrich us. It is a nice sentiment. But there's far more here than just generic kind of mourning and sorrow for which we can enjoy some comfort from somewhere. We're talking about another kind of sorrow here. We're talking about the kind of sorrow that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 13, which he called godly sorrow. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. The sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces something different from that, from death. It produces repentance. And repentance brings blessing and comfort. That's the key. We're talking here not about just generic sorrow in life, but about godly sorrow that is linked to repentance. The issue here is not mourning over human circumstances. It is mourning over sin. It's really connected to the first beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the spiritually bankrupt who look at their life and can find nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing by which they should claim righteousness and be acceptable to God. They are bankrupt. They are poverty-stricken. They look at themselves and they find absolutely nothing. They have achieved nothing. They are nothing but cowering beggars who have no resource or no capacity to help themselves. They are absolutely destitute spiritually, and they can only beg for grace and beg for mercy. Those are the people he's talking about. And those people in that condition mourn over that condition. And it is a mourning over their sinful situation. Those are the only people who enter the kingdom, who enjoy the comfort of the kingdom. Entrance to the kingdom begins with an overwhelming, helpless feeling of spiritual poverty and bankruptcy of the soul. And that never changes. You never get past that. In fact, the longer you are a Christian, the more deeply you'll feel that way. As long as we live on this earth as kingdom people, we will have an overwhelming sense of spiritual poverty. And we will say with Paul, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Or with Isaiah, "All my righteousness is filthy rags." It was there at the start, and it should still be there. Such poverty of spirit leads to mourning over sin. True mourning over sin springs out of this bankruptcy. The beggarly say, "Woe is me, I am undone." Now the word mourning that is used here is reserved for mourning for the dead, the most final of all causes for human grief. It has to do with the sorrow over death, which is the ultimate source of human suffering. And that's the choice of words the Lord Jesus used here. He inspired Matthew to write this word that means sorrow over death, a deep, lasting inner mourning. Not just some outer wailing, as other words reflect, but a deep sadness on the inside. It was that very sadness that came out of the heart of David when in Psalms 32, 3 and 4 he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, his body was failing. "Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." All the flow of life's juices was constricted by the fact that he wouldn't repent of his sin. And the consequent guilt was literally drying him up, and his body was wasting away. Until verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David had to release that deep grief, that deep sadness over his sin. And when he did, he enjoyed the freedom of forgiveness that comes from God. In other words, he couldn't get it out of his mind. It was in his conscious mind all the time and causing him such deep sorrow until he unloaded it in the confession and the repentance that is expressed here. Happy is the man who confesses his sin. Happy is the man who repents. That's the comfort he's talking about. That comes in forgiveness. When the sinner comes to the place of recognizing spiritual bankruptcy, when the sinner comes to the place of grief, deep sorrow over sin, and comes before God in penitence and asks for mercy and grace, he receives the comfort of forgiveness. In life, there are tears of loneliness. In life, there are tears of rejection and frustration and unfulfillment and defeat. But nothing breaks the heart like sin. And David's heart was literally broken. And Jesus says that that's where we need to come, to the place where we mourn over our sin. There's a certain ongoing brokenness in the life of a Christian. Do we understand the nature of things? Do we understand the impending judgment of God in our own society? Do you understand the instruction in Isaiah 22, 12 through 14? "Therefore in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep and eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts." God says, "I'm not going to forgive you for being frivolous in a time of judgment." There are people, according to Proverbs 2:14, who delight in the perverseness of evil. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:12, there are those who rejoice in iniquity. And I'm afraid that even in the church today and among many Christian people, there's a defective understanding of sin and triviality that isn't consistent with the Word of God. We can become very warped by the world around us. We're talking here about the kind of sorrow that comes, first of all, over our own sin. This is the path to blessedness. It's how you get into the kingdom. And I believe it's how you maintain true happiness in the kingdom. Let me tell you this. It's so simple. When you no longer mourn over your sin, you'll no longer repent. When you no longer repent, you'll no longer confess. And when you don't confess, you will have barriers between you and God, and you will forfeit His blessing. If you want this to be happy, repent. The answer to true happiness is mourning over sin that washes the soul and that sets the blessedness loose. We're not talking about wallowing in self-pity. People wallow in self-pity because they want attention from another person, because they want everybody focusing on them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about godly sorrow, where you see your sin, you face your sin, and you give your sin to the Lord. You ask Him to give you the strength to turn from it, and you receive the full forgiveness and joy that God graciously gives. God never rejects the person who comes like that. That's how you come into the kingdom. When you're ready to mourn over your sin and reach out to God and receive the forgiveness He offers. And then you live your Christian life that way. Paul is mourning in Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. And then verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, excuse me. Now, this isn't a momentary phase in Paul's life. This is a way of life. He was wearied by this incessant battle. That's why in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23, he says he's waiting for the adoption, the redemption of his body. He was tired of the battle. If you're not mourning over your sin, if you're not continually forsaking your sin, there's a reason to ask whether you're a kingdom citizen at all. You may be deceived. What is the result of this kind of sorrow, this kind of mourning? That's the next question. What does it produce? Well, let's go back to our text and see. Jesus said, if you mourn in this manner, you will be comforted. Mourners are not happy because they mourn. They're happy because their mourning is comforted. There's no happiness in the sorrow of the world. They mourn, but there's never any real comfort because the comfort we're talking about here is forgiveness. That is the most comforting to me, isn't it to you? To come out of the presence of the Lord, having confessed your sin, and to know there is full and complete forgiveness. Only those who mourn over sin know true forgiveness. And I'll tell you the most comforting reality is that all your sins are forgiven in Christ, right? And that there's nothing between you and God, and you're free to enjoy the fullness of His blessing. God has come alongside us in our mourning, and He helps us. He admonishes and consoles and sympathizes and encourages and strengthens and restores as a part of forgiveness. As our mourning rises to Him, His matchless forgiveness flows to us, and then He gives to us His care and comfort and strength. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 tells us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord lightens the load by forgiving us, taking off the hand of chastening and placing on us the hand of blessing. Now that leaves us with a couple of closing questions. How can I become a mourner? If the mourning is the way to that parental, ongoing, moment-by-moment forgiveness, which is the way to happiness and blessing, how can I be that kind of person? Well, there are several obvious and simple keys. Number one, eliminate the hindrances. And what are the hindrances to this kind of mourning? It's very simple. Hardness of heart, resisting the Holy Spirit, a heart of stone. Hebrews 3:7-8. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. A stony heart can't mourn. It's void of all grace. The plow of the word can't break it up. It just treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. Don't let yourself become hard-hearted. Now, what causes hard-heartedness? I'll give you several suggestions. One, love of sin. Nothing freezes the heart and makes it harder than the love of sin. The second thing that makes the heart stony is despair. Why do I say that? Because there are some people who just say, well, I'm beyond help. Well, it's too bad. I'm too far gone. Life is too unfair. They literally underestimate God's power and minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Another thing that makes the heart stony is conceit or arrogance. This says, well, I'm really not that bad. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is presumption. Presumption is the idea that I'm good enough. And some token thrown at God, some expression of faith under the category of cheap grace will surely be enough for me. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is procrastination. The sooner the sin is dealt with, the sooner the comfort comes, and with it, the happiness. Don't be a fool. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is shallowness. Some people just never want to think deeply about anything, least of all their sin. They are shallow thinkers. They trivialize life at every point. Everything is a source of laughter for them. So the first great hindrance is a hard heart. And hard hearts are the result of love of sin and despair, conceit, presumption, procrastination, and shallowness. One way to look beyond that, one way to do a little inventory, is to look at the cross of Christ. If that can't break your heart, I don't know what can. Secondly, the study of Scripture. I don't think there's anything better, and I've tried to do that with you a little today, to understand repentance. David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Ezekiel, listen to them as they say with David, my sin is ever before me. Understand what they understood about the power of sin. The sin tramples on God's law. That sin grieves his spirit. That sin spurns his blessedness. That sin affects us drastically. It makes us impure. It robs us of joy and reward. It spoils our glory. It leaves us vile and useless. And though made in God's image, men without God becomes like beasts that perish, according to Psalms 49:20. Eliminate the hindrance and study the penitence in Scripture. Thirdly, pray for a contrite heart. I think you have to ask the Lord to break your hard heart. If you're not a Christian, that's where you have to begin. Lord, break my heart. Teach me how to mourn over my sin. Show me the true blessedness, true happiness that comes through the comfort that comes when you forgive the sin over which I grieve. Well, you can ask one final question and we'll be done. How do I know if I'm a mourner? Very simple. Are you sensitive to sin, or do you take pleasure in it? Does it grieve you? Do you mourn over the sins of others? Do you mourn over the sins that you see in the people that you know and the people you don't know? Do you mourn over sin running rampant in the world? Do you mourn mostly over your own sin? And is your repentance real, or are you like Saul, the phony who said, I have sinned, but had no shame? because he immediately said, honor me before the elders, to Samuel. Do you mourn the fact that the Father's world has been polluted by sin? Do you mourn the fact that Christ's church is polluted by sin? And most of all, do you mourn the fact that your own life is polluted by it? You know you're a mourner if you're genuinely in your heart grieved over your sin and long to turn from it and seek the forgiveness of God and the blessing that he brings. Secondly, you can know you're a mourner if you're comforted. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Do you have a happy heart in spite of your mourning? Are you in that sort of constant spiritual ambivalence where you're sorry about your sin and happy about your forgiveness? Are you, on the one hand, contrite and broken before the Lord, and on the other hand, relishing the unlimited grace and mercy dispensed to you? Are you constantly going between sorrow and joy that should show up in true humility? Well, in the end, I guess we can sum it up by saying, happy are the sad, if your sadness is the right kind of sadness. Who enters the kingdom? Those who are spiritually bankrupt, and those who mourn over their sin. If that's not you, then you're not in the kingdom. But God invites you to be a mourner and to come with a broken spirit, realizing you bring nothing but reach out for the mercy and grace of God provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for your sins. Take the gift, mourning over your sin and enjoying the happiness that God provides. That's Jesus' invitation. That's how he started his preaching ministry, offering true and lasting happiness. I rejoice that in his grace he saw fit to include me. Do you? If so, would you join me at the altar? And mourn over your sin and rejoice in the forgiveness God offers.